Now, about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercising of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you, who have this knowledge, eating an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall.
Well, the world around us constantly changes its mind over the definition of what's right and what's wrong. And the Bible doesn't do that. In fact, the Bible is very clear that God made the world, he owns it, and he gets to decide what's right and wrong, and he's described to us very clearly what his definitions of right and wrong are in the Bible. You'll be familiar perhaps with Exodus chapter 20 and the Ten Commandments. You know, don't steal, don't commit adultery, honor your father and mother, all those terribly rebellious things that are bound to turn the world upside down if people actually put them into practice. The God of the Bible, the Lord, the God of the Bible, has made perfectly clear what is right and what is wrong, and that doesn't change even if the world changes its mind. And indeed, the good news of Jesus, the gospel itself, is there because the very first people, Adam and Eve, rejected God's authority, and human beings have been doing that ever since. We are rebels by nature, sinful in our attitude and actions, people who choose wrong, and people who, as rebels to the God who made us, deserve his wrath in hell. But the great news is that in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus, God has stepped into our world. Jesus has died on a cross, taken the punishment for the wrong and for our rebellion, risen again from the dead to give us living hope forever. And it is through trusting in what he's done that we can have a relationship with God that will last both for life and forever. It makes us good citizens because the Bible tells us that one of the good things we are to be doing is telling the truth and honoring the king, whichever of whatever country we live in. And it gives us real hope because as we follow him, so we face death and on into eternity. As Christians, our faith in Jesus is what saves us. If you are a Christian this morning, then you have turned from what is wrong and towards what is right, and you've put your faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. And if you're not a Christian this morning, then you are living life, the Bible tells me and tells you, without hope, without certainty, without any kind of clarity as to what life's about and where it's going, and one day you will die hopeless. You're missing so much when you could have so much in Jesus. And for those of us who are Christians, who have turned to Jesus as Lord and Savior and King, then we live with him and for him. The end of chapter 6 of this letter to the Corinthians described it in this way. that you are not your own, says Paul to the Corinthian Christians in this letter. You were bought at a price, the price of Christ on the cross. Therefore, he says, that has implications, not least for what you do with your body. And the context of that is not cavorting with prostitutes, as he's writing into a Corinthian situation where that was apparently quite normal, but it has application, as we've seen, across the rest of life. We looked at chapter 7 a couple of weeks ago. And what that means is that there is a very real practical implication for our lives of how we respond to knowing Jesus as Lord. The vertical relationship, as it were, with God will automatically spill out into our horizontal relationship with one another. It should, but how? What is the impact of that vertical on the horizontal? How do I decide? Particularly where there are grey areas. Clearly, there's some things that are clearly right and clearly wrong. I mentioned the Ten Commandments earlier on, and that's obvious enough. But life is not divided quite as clearly as that. There are a myriad of decisions and questions in life that confront us every day about what's a good thing to do and what's not a good thing to do. Especially when it comes to relationships with other people, relationship with other Christians, but relationship with the rest of the world. How do they best reflect the relationship that we have with God, which is so central? How does my knowing the wonderful reality of a relationship with the God who made me spill over into my attitude and actions to you and you to me, if you're a Christian? How do we decide? What drives that ethical reflex, if I can put it like that? The automatic, what the priority is. What drives that ethical reflex? And of course, some questions are merely cultural. But culture itself isn't neutral. Does my upbringing decide, as it decides so much of my ethics? Does my background? What about those grey areas? And more to the point, what about those things that might upset others? Do I just do them anyway or not? How do I respond to you if you're offended by what I do, but what I'm doing there's nothing wrong with? What does that mean? Where do we get our ethics from? Well, actually, that's exactly the kind of question that the Corinthians are asking Paul in these early stage of the church. The Corinthians seem to have written to Paul about lots of different things, and you can tell that that's what they've done because, for example, at the beginning of chapter 7, he starts with these words, "Now for the matters you wrote about, etc." And verse 25 of chapter 7, "Now about," we saw them 2 weeks ago, and here in chapter 8, "Now about," he says, this is a question that they have asked and he's answering. Remember, back in chapter 1, Paul had pointed out how very blessed they were as a church in Corinth, this ancient seaport, multicultural, multi-ethnic as well, actually. They were blessed as a church, especially in their knowledge. But actually their knowledge, as he put it, had become for them, they had so much clarity, it had become a point for them actually of arrogance. And they had started to measure all of their behavior, to decide everything that they did in those terms. We've seen in the previous chapters that they decided that the being really spiritual person, someone who indicated a strong relationship with God, depended directly on how much knowledge you had. And we've seen from previous chapters that he's corrected that thinking. They've been thinking all too much, you see, about their knowledge and their rights, but not very much about how their behavior affects others. And that might all sound a bit irrelevant to us, but you know, it really isn't. All of us can easily fall into the same trap. And so Paul, as he addresses these issues to the Corinthians, the Holy Spirit has inspired his answer. And it is relevant for us today. And for Paul, he's picking up the issue, pointing out that even as Christians, they have a choice. In their ethics, they have a choice of two ways to live. Pick up chapter 8 and verse 1 with me, and you'll see the presenting issue. Now he says, "About food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up." And it really does mean puff, as in plug in a pump and pump, okay? It really does mean puff. Knowledge puffs up like a puffer fish. But love builds up. For the Corinthians, a particular presenting issue of eating food that has been sacrificed to idols is a really hot topic for them. And immediately I say that, I guess most of us are thinking, well, I don't remember the last time I encountered food sacrificed to idols in Chippenham or its environs, so I guess this is a pretty relevant chapter to me. But actually, can I tell you that it's much more pertinent than perhaps you might realize? In fact, if you go to temples of certain other religious institutions here in the UK, you will find people who have made food and offered it to an idol, and they believe that if you then eat that food, you are in some way or other serving and worshipping the idol, the doll, whatever it is at the front of the building. And they believe that by serving and worshipping, by eating that food, you're serving and worshipping that god with all of its implications that will roll down into the rest of your life and behavior and so on. Actually, Paul's going to say a lot more about idol temples in chapter 10. We'll come to in a couple of weeks' time. But you know what? In Corinth, it was one of those hot topics all the time, because actually the food in the marketplace was sold, particularly meat, would very often, usually in fact, have been offered to an idol. And in some cultures today, just like in Corinth, just about the whole community would be involved in idol worship. There are parts of the world where you can't buy meat in the marketplace that hasn't been offered in some way to the locally perceived religious deity. It's arguable, in fact, that that is largely true in our own country. Find a supermarket that doesn't sell halal meat. And for some people, they would believe that that counts as having been offered to an idol. Now, I'm not going to get into that debate, but it's more relevant than you think. And certainly when it comes to eating at the temple, it had become for them, as it is in certain parts of the world now, not just a religious practice, but a whole community religious and social experience. The temple was the place that friendships were formed. The temple was the place that business was done. The temple was the place where my family, my neighbors, my friends hang out all the time. It's the thing to do, not to go to the temple to indulge in the idol feast, would be to step out of the community and say, I think you lot are wrong, I am right. It was a huge statement, and a costly one as well. But of course, someone who worships Jesus and not whatever idol god this fool has apparently been offered to or the temple is supposedly built to, well, it's a relevant question. Should they eat it or not? The worship of the idol has a hopelessness about it. As with all man-made religion, how do I know that I've ever done enough to see me into the next life, to see me into karma, to make sure that the wind blows or the rain falls or that there isn't an earthquake or something? How do I know? How can I ever claw my way up this ever-present ladder that makes me acceptable to whatever deity I'm trying to serve? And so you had scenarios where the appropriate thing to do was to sacrifice, well, certainly live animals, that would be one. But more than that, perhaps to do some other things. Along with the idol temple, we've seen already that there would be idol prostitutes where I worship the god by sleeping with a prostitute, male or female. Or perhaps I worship the god in some of the more extreme scenarios and found in the Old Testament by sacrificing my children or making them walk through fire or things like that. All terrible things that in our culture we would regard as appalling today, but once someone's become a Christian, they realize that's all just rubbish. Why do I need to claw my way up to God when he in the person of his son Jesus has come to me? Why do I need to worship a dolly when actually the God who made the universe tells me he loves me? As someone, therefore, who worships Jesus and not whatever idol this food in Corinth has apparently been offered to or temple is supposedly built to, the very real question is, in a culture dominated by food sacrificed to idols, should I eat it or shouldn't I? And if I'm invited by my friends and neighbors and colleagues to go to the idol temple, should I go or shouldn't I? What do you think, Paul? Will it do any harm? Is it a problem? You're the apostle of God who planted the church. You heard the instructions from Jesus on how to do that. What do we do, Paul? This is a grey area. Of course, for our culture, where most people don't knowingly go to worship gods with food, does this chapter have anything to do with me, especially when I know it's not going to do any harm? Well, there are two ways for me to live and to think, and two ethical approaches. Let's pick it up then. At the end of verse 1, says Paul, as his opening gambit, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Indeed, the man who thinks he knows something, verse 2, does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. The phraseology of those verses, particularly verse 3, is a little bit complex, especially in the original Greek language in which Paul wrote this. But you don't need to speak Greek to get the emphasis he's making. Verse 2, if you are determined that you know stuff, and you think that makes you a really spiritual person, then the truth is you prove what you don't. But if your priority is loving God, verse 3, then you've got it. You really do know. Paul, what's that got to do with the question in terms of this two ways to live? Well, actually, it's quite simple. Point 2 is it's not just what you know, he says. Look at verse 4. So then about food sacrificed to idols, with that in mind about knowledge and puffing up and stuff, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol, one of these dolly things in the temple, we know that it's nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one, the God of the Bible. For even if there are so-called gods, these dollies dotted around the community that people worship, whether in heaven or on earth, whatever they are, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. The inverted commas indicates there that they're things people follow. Small g equals that they're not really gods, but they are in people's minds. Yet for us who trust Jesus, for you Corinthian Christians, for other Christians reading this, for us, they're not really gods. There is but one God, the Father, the God of the Bible, from whom all things come and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Master, Jesus Christ, through whom all things come and through whom we live. There may be lots of idol temples around, but we know the idols are just dollies. And we know that there is only one God and that we're saved by trusting Jesus. And we know these things are as facts. And we know the Lord, the God of the Bible, made everything and owns everything. And we know that the only way to be saved is by trusting in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know these things because we read the Bible and we see the facts and we know the truth and we see the evidence and the world has changed and therefore there's nothing to worry about, is there? We know all these things to be true. And as a result, well, of course, eating food that has been sacrificed to an idol, we know that we're not actually worshipping the idol that way because we know the idol's just a dolly. And since we know all these things are okay, then presumably it's perfectly okay to go to an idol temple and socialize and so on. And we know that we're not actually doing anything spiritual. So just get on with it. Yeah? Why not? Why not, you Corinthians? Why not just get on with it? Doesn't that make it okay? Doesn't that mean that this is a non-question? Doesn't that mean that Paul can change tack and start talking about something else in his letter? Well, no, not quite. Because actually, two ways to live come down to this, that it's not just about what you know, which he has just detailed with great clarity, but it is about how you show. It is about how you show that knowledge. See, verse 7 says this. Not everyone knows this. Not everyone knows, has the clarity in their minds that the idols that you're going to worship are just dollies. Not everyone knows this, surprising as it may seem. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience is weak, and it is defiled. And if that seems all a bit distant to you, then just imagine for a moment Corinth. So there's someone in Corinth who has lived their whole life being brought up believing that going to the temple and worshipping a dolly is not just a perfectly normal thing to do, it is a necessary thing to do. You've got to do it to make sure that the sun shines, the world doesn't collapse around you, that the harvest works, that you stay healthy, that the crops grow, that there aren't more earthquakes, that the storms don't happen at the wrong time. Your health is sustained. It all comes down to you going and worshipping the dolly in the corner, because you don't call it a dolly, you call it the goddess Diana or something similar to that. You are completely determined that your worship of that idol, your life is on a knife edge unless you do it. You've grown up like that. Your whole community has grown up like that. And then one day somebody comes and tells you about Jesus. And the great news is that the God who made and sustains the whole world, who keeps the world turning and the sun shining, doesn't require you to go to a temple and eat food and kill bulls or make your children walk through fire or anything like that. He made you. He loves you. He knows that you are a rebel at heart. And he's come in the person of his son and taken the punishment you deserve. And trusting in Jesus means that you're back now in relationship with him forever. It's great news. You don't have to go to the idol temple anymore. It's fantastic. Your eyes are opened. You have this real living hope. Hallelujah. You're now free forever. And you can leave all the rubbish behind. Praise God. But although you're learning that quickly and you're learning more about God and you've never read the Bible before and someone, you know, gradually at church, they're sharing with you about the Old Testament and all of this wonderful stuff, still, you've got all the pressure from your friends and relatives and community to go back to the temple. Indeed, your parents are concerned that you're not being normal. And that maybe the thunder and lightning that happened at the beginning of last week is really because you're not one of those that's going to the temple. You have angered the gods, small g, made the idol cross. And your cousin's illness, it's all because you're not going to eat food sacrificed to the idol. And so on, and so on, and so on. You're torn with this. You don't know what to do. You know that Jesus is Lord, and you know that the idol is not, but would it harm to go? At least to get your parents off your back. And you're muddled about this, and you don't know what to do. And then one day, as you're passing the temple on your way somewhere through town, you see those mature Christians from church, a little group of them, going along with a gaggle of others into the idol temple just about the time of the feast. And you're gobsmacked. And you look at them and you say, hang on a minute. What are they doing going in there? And they're laughing and joking and chummy and they're walking along and they're back slapping and everyone's like, and they're even carrying a dead something or other to make a part of the feast. And you scratch your head and you think, well, what should I do? Should I worship Jesus? Or should I go to the idol feast? My mum and dad, they've made such a fuss. And my cousin's not well. And that storm and... Well, I guess if they're doing it, it's okay to do so. So you join in the end of the crowd, and it kind of feels familiar as you go in, because it's what you always used to do anyway. And you know that Jesus is Lord, but as the food is put in front of you, your reflex action is to say, well, I guess as I put this food in my mouth, I might just be tempted to think that this idol's anger is placated some way. Do you know, if I eat, well, at least my mum and dad will stop making a fuss. My cousin might get better. And it won't harm. And before long, gradually you get more into it. You feel more comfortable. And you stop gathering with the Christians And you start going to the idol feast once again. And the future, somehow in your perception, is all back in the idol's hands. Actually, in your hands as you worship the idol, but you wouldn't have understood that. And you forget about Jesus. That's the scenario that Paul's describing. And it happens again and again and again. And of course, the mature Christians in Corinth know the truth very well. Look at verse 8 of our passage. Food does not bring us near to God, and we're no better, no worse if we don't eat, and no better if we do. Food is irrelevant as far as the God of the Bible is concerned. So what does it matter? But verse 9. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For verse 10, if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge you're so proud about, this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to an idol? And so this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. What's happened here? Well, actually, verse 9 describes it perfectly. The exercise of their freedom has become a stumbling block to the weak. The established Corinthian Christians had all of this knowledge, and their ethical decisions were based simply on that. They had their freedom. They had their assertion that they had a right to. But that was the only thing that went through their minds as they were deciding what to do. Their go word, in fact, was freedom, liberty. I want to chuck on there the American way, but I don't think it's relevant. But their go word is freedom. And as a result, it's as if they put a trip hazard, a stumbling block, in the life path of a younger Christian. A stumbling block literally means something that scandalizes. In other words, that as the younger Christian is walking along, they trip over and land flat on their face. That's what a stumbling block is, designed to stop you going somewhere. And though their go word was freedom, actually their go word, their ethical drive, should have been love. How? Well, because they should have been asking themselves all of the time whether their behavior stumbled those around them or not. Whether following the crowd into the idol's temple, which was clearly harmless because it's just a dolly and who cares and the food's quite good and it tastes nice. Whether actually just following the crowd and being chummy and part of the community and backslapping and maybe I'll get to share the gospel with my. But going into the idol's temple and eating that food is a good thing to do, or whether actually the young person over there, the young Christian over there, the person that's recently given up all of this, whether in fact they will be stumbled by what I do. How do I decide? What's my go word? And as you and I consider what Paul's telling these Corinthian Christians, I guess the question we've got to ask is, what does it mean for us? Does it mean that we shouldn't go into an idol temple? Well, that's not going to be too difficult to live out, is it, for most of us, I guess? Easy in Chippenham. But what about the principle that he's teaching here, which actually has nothing to do with idol temples and has everything to do with the ethics of love? What about eating halal meat? Will anyone be stumbled if we eat that? It's going to be incredibly difficult to avoid, can I tell you? Well, probably no one will be stumbled in our culture if we carry on eating that, I guess. But I don't know. But maybe the question we should be asking is a different one. Maybe the question we should be asking just in application is, where does our culture worship? And the danger with me giving examples is that if I give you specific examples that challenge me, and I guess will challenge you, immediately what's going to happen is people will leave church and they'll say, oh, Spencership, we shouldn't do so and so. Won't you? Because that's just what we all do. And the answer is that I'm not going to do that because the point is to get us to ask questions of ourselves, how does my vertical relationship with Jesus directly spill out into my horizontal relationship with other people? How can I make sure I don't? I'm acting in love and not just for my rights. So what I'll do is I'm going to give you a couple of examples about how you might apply the chapter. But I don't want to be quoted as saying these things are right and wrong. I'm just going to tell you how some of us have thought them through. For example, then, some of us have got quite a lot of experience of working with people for whom alcohol and its abuses have been a real issue, where they live for getting drunk at the weekend, where actually it's just a really big deal for them, the fact that they have to have a drink fairly frequently. So those of us that are more exposed to people with that kind of lifestyle and priority might be a bit reticent about walking into a pub. Or indeed, we might be reticent to drink alcohol ourselves. Not because the Bible says that drinking alcohol is wrong, necessarily. Indeed, there are places where it's quite clearly condemned. But because by doing so sends out a message that my rights are the priority over my love for you, if you're one of those people. Can you see? Or let me give you another example. Those of us who have counseled people struggling with porn or sexual exploitation and constant philandering might think that going into a nightclub is not an appropriate thing for us to do, because nightclubs basically have one key reason to exist. Now, there may be other reasons not to do these things, but 1 Corinthians chapter 8 perhaps is a major driver. And we could think about other things. It's not just those social settings. I guess the same thing could be said about materialism, or the same thing could be said about high fashion, or the same thing could be said about expensive technology, or the same thing could be said about whatever. And some people will say that that is just legalism, and that they're strong enough, and but as soon as that's the reply, you see, what's happening is we're all saying, oh no, rules, knowledge, I know. And that's the very thing that Paul's saying, no. No, as soon as your reflex is, I have a right to, you've missed the point. Yes, we all have a right to. We have a right to freedom. But actually, more than anything else, we have a right to love others in such a way that we don't stumble them. Remember what Jesus said in John 13? He said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. I can show that I am Jesus' disciple by loving my fellow Christians in the decisions that I make. That should be my ethical reflex. That should be my guide. But does that mean that I must first check everything I do against its effect on others? Doesn't that sound like a great drag in life? Well, is Jesus Lord or not? And that's the last point. How about looking at its effect on Jesus? Verse 12. When you sin against your brothers in this way, says Paul, and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. You see, by high-handedly carrying on exercising my rights and my knowledge, I'm saying, as verse 11 puts it, that this first person for whom Christ died doesn't matter, and therefore that Christ's death for them doesn't matter. And in fact, it's almost a bit like saying that Christ doesn't matter. And could any Christian ever say that? And so Paul concludes in verse 13 with this very powerful challenge. Therefore, he says, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, well, do you know what? I will never eat meat again so that I won't call him to sin. And let's be clear as we understand this. Put it in its context. Paul is not suddenly announcing his vegetarianism. There is no evidence in the Bible for that, and in fact, quite a lot of evidence for the contrary. No, what he's doing is taking extremists to show them an attitude of heart. Someone will walk away from the service this morning and see, there we are. I told you Christianity is all about rules. And if that's what you hear, you have not been listening and you have got it wrong. No. Actually, it's all about love. I have been loved to death in the cross by Jesus Christ. And that has direct implications for how I treat other people. Indeed, when it comes to how I treat others, my vertical relationship with God through Jesus, that I am loved to death in the cross, is the same attitude with which I should be seeing those around me, both for their eternal good and for Christ's eternal glory. And all of us are challenged that there are two ways to live. It's not just about what we know, but it is about how we show that Jesus is Lord.